Well, we continue our series about the Jesus you can know. Today we come to three passages of Scripture, brief passages, but three nonetheless. We usually focus on just one passage, but I want to read three, and I believe you'll see the reason why as we read. The first is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. The second in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. And then Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. As always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll remind you that because this is not merely the Word of man, but the Word of God, that you listen and listen intently and carefully. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Last night, as we do sometimes, Jana and I were watching Forensic Files, and we heard about a story of a baby who was one of more than one, I think maybe two or three, that had been killed by I believe it was the mother, or maybe it was both parents. And apparently the reason was because those children were daughters, females, instead of males, and they wanted sons. And they disregarded the females. But what was particularly striking to me was that after having smothered these babies, they put them in a garbage sack and drop them in a dumpster. That, sadly, reflects not so much the attitude of a lot of people, although it does reflect the attitude of some in our society now, but an attitude that's sometimes not expressed, but it's an attitude of not even just disdain for children, but hostility, active hostility
toward children. I think the tally is up to about 80 million now of babies who have been aborted in our country alone since Roe v. Wade became the law of the land in 1973. Thank God it's no longer the law of the land. But that attitude that went along with it has not abated, make no mistake. There is a pernicious, not only disregard, but actual hostility to children in our society now. It's alarming. All you have to do is open your eyes to see it. The value of children in today's society is waning, not waxing. And it's in that context that we come to these words of Jesus, because what should be relevant for us as God's people is what is the attitude of Jesus toward children? And that should be our attitude as well. So as we approach these passages, I'd like for us to think about these questions and consider this. How should God's people relate to children in the kingdom of God? That's what we hear Jesus speaking about in these passages. How do we relate? And this applies to everyone, not just parents, as we're going to see, but everyone. If you're in the kingdom of God, these things apply to you. Or if you presume to be in the kingdom of God, or you want to be in the kingdom of God, these things apply to you. So as always, I'd like for us to see three things in answer to that question. How should God's people relate to children in the kingdom of God? First, I want us to notice from these passages that we read that we must recognize a common misconception about children and the kingdom. This misconception or these misconceptions are multifaceted, but they apply not just to the world, but they apply also to people in the church commonly. And they have to do with two fundamental aspects of how we regard children. The first is the status of children. What is the status of children in our minds? What place do they occupy in our scale of values? How do we look at children, what they are, and with respect to their value? And so as we look at what Jesus said, in contrast to what many people today, how many people feel, children are valuable. They are valuable. God's word says children are a blessing. The Psalms declare that that children are like arrows in the quiver of a man, and blessed is they're like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. That's God's words declaration about the value of children. And yet today we have whole philosophies that, have you noticed, dominate the way people speak of procreation and of children. Best to limit how many children you have. We had 7 children. In this church, we are blessed with families who, most families, do not have that attitude, as you've probably noticed. That's good. That's a good thing. But there are people who would look at us when our family was growing, even parents. What are you doing? Having so many children? And you know, people would regularly ask me, "Are you Catholic, or are you Mormon? Why are you having so many children?" And yet, again, there are qualifications to this. Having many, many children isn't for everyone. I readily acknowledge that. You should have the number of children that God has prepared you to have. But that having been said, the attitude of Scripture is that, on the whole, the way we look at children is they're a blessing, not a curse. And most people look at children today in our society, most people, I would say, they look at, well, you know, I'm not sure if I even want to have children because they're such a burden, there's so much work, they cost a lot. How do we react to that? How we should react is to accord to them the value that God accords to them. Now, we could talk about spiritual value. We could talk about what they do for us. I often say in premarital counseling, some of you have heard me say this, marriage is sanctification lab 101. You really don't know how selfish you are until you get married and you have to give to another person in the context of a marriage relationship. But then you think, well, you know, okay, I'm coming to grips with this, and then you have children. And having children is sanctification lab 102. When that scream happens at 3 a.m. and you got to get up at 6, and your wife rolls over and utters those three most dreaded words, "It's your turn." That's when you know how selfish you are about your, because of your reaction to that. And yet, those children are worth the work. And they're worth it not just in terms of spiritual value. They're worth it simply in terms of society. My good friend Cal Beisner, in his book, Prospects for Growth, it's in the Turning Point Christian Worldview series. I think it's out of print now, but it's a great book. I've got a copy of it if you want to read it. It's an incredible book. But what he documents, he did extensive research, and this is irrefutable research. You know, people say, well, children cost so much, they're a drain. You know, the world is overpopulated. He's dealing with the whole overpopulation myth. And he quotes statistics that prove indubitably that a child, a person, each individual person, even accounting for people who are disabled, who can do no work, who can do nothing, if you take the total human population and you calculate the productivity per capita, per person, of a person who lives for his entire life, that person actually contributes more to in the production of his life, or his or her life, more to society by a function of like 10 times as much as they consume. Now, you may not believe that, but he documents it. That's the case. What that says to us is that the more people, the better. This is the attitude of Scripture. The more, the better. Multiply, fill the earth. Why? So that you can be fruitful. So that you can be productive. This is the default command of God. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Children are blessed because people are a blessing. More people is not a curse. They're only regarded as a curse by people who are so self-centered that all they can think of is what they get. And if these people are in their way somehow, then they must be a curse. How pernicious an attitude is that? How misanthropic, that means hater of mankind. We have a lot of haters of mankind today. It's ironic that none of these people who voice these opinions are willing to sacrifice their own life so that we can eliminate one person. Somehow that conclusion doesn't occur to them. But that's God's evaluation of us. But we also need to understand that part of the status of children, according to Jesus in these passages, is, notice, that children are part of the kingdom of God. Now, here's where many Christians go off the rails. Because we have whole congregations who believe that children should be regarded as not part of the kingdom of God until they do something. Until they make a profession of faith, or until we're sure now that they are believers. Listen, I believe that it's important to see that children are believers. We want them to express their faith. But the pattern of Scripture is, notice, from Genesis to Revelation, that children are part of the church by virtue of the faith of their parents. They are part of the community of God's people. They are in the kingdom. Now, some may not be believers right now, but we're not sure of that. But the way the covenant works is that the covenant community is composed of professing believers and their children. That doesn't change when we come to the New Testament. It's certainly true in the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms the same thing. That's why we apply the covenant sign of baptism to infants in our church. I think that's scriptural. It's the same thing that circumcision meant in the Old Testament. Why do we do that? Because we recognize that children are part of God's people. We don't regard them as something alien until they do something. No, the fact that they're born into the community means they are part of God's people. Now, we say, yes, this is why we have two sacraments. The sacrament of baptism initiates the person into the covenant. Doesn't mean they're saved necessarily, but it means they're part of God's people. And we presume that God is going to save them because God's promises are to you and your children, to you and your children, to you and your children, over and over and over and over from the beginning to Abraham. But then we say we have a sacrament where people can officially express their faith and their union with Christ by doing something actively, unlike baptism, where the recipient is passive. We say we have the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to appropriate the faith that receives the blessings of the covenant. So we have one where the person who participates in the Lord's Supper is active. And he takes and eats, or she takes and drinks. And that represents taking hold of Christ by faith. So we do have a sacrament that makes a distinction. And we do not bring people to the table unless there is some indication that they are people of faith. There's faith that they have saving faith. Because if they don't have saving faith and they're doing this, they're calling down those curses on themselves because their faith isn't in Christ who took the curse for them. But we must hasten to say, to talk about then the endowments of children. That is, what are children able to do? I mean, do we wait until, as some churches do, and I'm not going to mention any particular church. I don't even know which churches do this now or not. We don't. We don't have a communicants class. Why don't we? Because the way that usually works is that when you reach a certain age, you come into a class and you're admitted to the Lord's Supper because it's time. It's just time. And it's a herd that comes in, and they go through some classes, and then at the end of the class, everybody's expected to be make a profession of faith and be admitted to the Lord's Supper. There are a couple of things wrong with that. One is, you don't have to wait until you reach a certain age to have faith. As a matter of fact, listen, we ought to pay attention to Scripture when it says that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb before he was ever born when he heard the voice of the mother of Jesus. And it says he leaped for joy. What does that mean? Well, listen, I don't understand how that was possible. But it's possible for God. It's possible with God. I know a man who wrote a book. The title of the book says it all. And I'm not trying to talk down about any denomination. Some of my best friends are Baptists, okay? But I disagree with Baptists on this point. And the title of the book is, Do Baptists Talk to Their Babies? And the title says it all. Because the question is, yeah, they do. Why? Does that baby understand anything? Well, yeah, I think they do. They may not understand all the words. They haven't learned language. But when a baby hears a mother saying, there, it's okay, I'm here, they understand something. And what they understand may be wordless, but they are receiving communication and they understand something at some level. That can be communicated through the signs of the sacraments. How? by the same work of the Holy Spirit that made the voice of the mother of Jesus intelligible to an unborn John the Baptist. Can babies have faith? Yes, they can. Can children have faith? Yes, they can. We need to affirm that. We need to understand that that proposition is biblical. This is how we look at children. We need to correct the misconceptions that we have about children. Children can have faith, and that leads us to our second point. They can have saving faith. But then the second point is this: we must embrace the uninhibited inclusion then of children in the kingdom. We include them. They're in the kingdom. Some of them are unsaved as yet. Some of them are saved. Because the kingdom includes what, according to Jesus' teaching? It includes wheat, who are the saved and the believers, and tares that grow up together, and some of them aren't separated until the harvest, and that's when Jesus comes again, according to the parable, the symbolism of the parable. Being in the kingdom isn't equivalent to salvation, but it is the people of God who are in God's kingdom. Who is that? It's the church. It's professing believers and their children. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so children are included in the kingdom. But what does, when Jesus says, let the children come to me, don't hinder them, have this attitude, and he says, for to such belongs the kingdom. What does he mean? Well, to such what? To children. To whom does the kingdom belong? Who is fit for inclusion in the kingdom? It's people who are like children. That's what Jesus says here. People who are like children. Well, like children in what way? Well, I want us to think about this in terms of a couple of things that Jesus explicitly mentions. First is, when you think of a child, what do you think of? You think of humility. A child is humble. Children in the hierarchy of society, place in society, children have the least influence, and rightly so, because they're not mature enough to exercise wise influence. That's okay. But they are the learners. They are the followers. There are some, in my judgment, rather insane philosophies that say that children should be dictating everything. Like, I hate to say it, I hope there's nobody from next door, the school next door, the Montessori school here today. Hope you're not offended if I say it, but that's Montessori's philosophy. Children should lead. Children know better than adults. And they'll naturally come to the truth if you just let them do what they do. And we have activities and just let them express that and let them develop that. They do not realize what the Bible teaches, that children are little vipers in covenant diapers. Right? Because they're born sinners. And so they need correction. But in society in general, children are the most humble. They have the least status, and so they don't presume until they're trained this way, in certain public school education or from certain parents, that they're entitled to everything and that they're the most important people in the world. They can learn that pretty quickly. But a child naturally does not presume anything or to be entitled to anything. A child is naturally humble. And that humility is expressed in a couple of ways. It's expressed in a child's natural understanding that he's dependent. From an early age, a child who is looking around and somehow has lost sight of his parents becomes very insecure and begins to cry. Why? Because he knows everything comes from those parents. And he's completely dependent on his parents. He's completely dependent on other people. He can't raise food. He doesn't know even where the food comes from. The food's just been given to him from the time he was little. Children are naturally dependent. God expects us to be dependent. Do you realize that? Do you realize that that's what our relationship, that's one of the foundations of our relationship to God? That we recognize that we never reach a point where we can be independent of God, and yet that's what our sin wants to do. It wants to make us independent of God. It wants to make us presume to think that we can do without God. The rule, even in the church, think about this. Even in the church, the rule is practical atheism. How often do we really consciously think of how dependent we are on God and express that dependence in prayer? Why is prayer such a hard thing for us? Why is it so much work to go to God in prayer? Listen, I've said it before. You can write this one down in your notes. Prayerlessness is the great monument to creature confidence. When we don't pray, it is a certain indication that we're beginning to think we can get along pretty well by ourselves. And listen, I'm talking about in the church, not just out there. I'm talking about in the church. Why don't we pray? Because we don't realize how desperately we need God. I've said this, people, when I talk about prayer, I frequently say, people say, you know, well, they condemn people. They say, well, you know, you just pray. That person just prays because they need, they only pray when they need something. You know, they only go to God when they need something. And I say, you know, that's really kind of coming at it the wrong way. Because we don't pray not because, it's not just that we pray when we need something. The reason we don't pray is because we don't realize how much we need God all the time. There's nothing wrong with praying when we need something. It's just that we don't pray enough because we it's only occasionally that we think we need something. When our very lives right now, our very existence depends upon God keeping us existing right now. That's how dependent you are and I am on God. And everything we have, we're so used to God just giving it without our asking. He gives us so much without our asking. But listen to me, folks. What is it about our society about which you're distressed? What would you like to see happen? What do you see as a need that needs to happen in our country right now? Gosh, it's screaming at us. There are all these needs. We wring our hands. What's going to happen? Are we going into a recession? Are we going to have what we need? What about the price of food? What about the price of gas? What about all these needs that we have? And we wring our hands about it. And Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. Do we realize how dependent we are? The answer to that is really no, we don't. But the humility of a child is also shown in its his teachability. Children are always asking questions because they recognize I'm in this world and there are all kinds of things around me that I don't understand. I need somebody to tell me. What's this all about? What does this mean? Why does this happen the way it does, Daddy? And they're open to answers. They are open. They're like sponges. They're waiting for someone to tell them the truth and give them an understanding of things that are around them. That's a child. And it reflects humility. You know, this is in contrast to adults. Because as we gain more experience in the world, we are developing a conceptual framework and an idea of how everything is, but that's based on our experience. The problem is that we assume that our experience is absolute and universal, when really our experience is very limited. And the nature of things we often don't take into account includes things that are beyond our experience or that we haven't experienced. Think about trying to get your children, when they get a little older, to eat certain things that they've never eaten before and try them. And they look at it and they say, well, based on my experience, that doesn't look good, so I'm not going to eat it. And we know, well, if you just take a taste of it and you just see how good it would be, you know, just stick with it. But as you get older, this arrogance increases that I really know how things are. And the older you get, the more calcified that impression becomes. But children are teachable. And God wants us to be like little children in this way. When you come to God's Word, you must come with an attitude, God, teach me, because I don't know everything. Because I need your instruction. Because there are things that I think that are flawed, that are wrong, that need correction, and only your Word can correct me in the right way. But, you see, children then have this faith. So we think of the faith, the humility of a child, but then we think of the faith of a child. What is Jesus talking about when he says you have to become like a little child? You have to become like a little child who trusts. That's what children do. Now, because children are teachable, they're impressionable, they will receive information from people and they'll trust what people say, different people say, that makes them vulnerable. And they can be easily led. And this is why Jesus includes in this whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. How do people cause children to sin? By telling them lies about the way things are. We have people who are now on programs to indoctrinate this into our school system to teach people that boys can be girls and girls can be boys and homosexuality is not a perversion, it's something to be celebrated, and on and on and on and on. They're lies. And there are many people who are believing it. And there are a lot of other ones too that I could document and you could probably help me make a list. There are a lot of people who are saying this and it works. Because children are relatively impressionable. That's what's true about them. And so Jesus warns, he says, don't you do this because it would be better for you if somebody tied a millstone around your neck and dropped you into the sea so that you drown, you drop to the bottom. It would be better for you than if you do that to one of these little ones. Why? Because they're vulnerable. They're impressionable. We don't mistreat children because they're valuable and because of this quality that they have. We talk about childlike faith. But listen, although it makes them vulnerable, it also, Jesus speaks of it in positive terms. Why does he speak of it in positive terms? Because he's saying something about us. You need to be like little children. In what way? In receiving the kingdom of God. How do we receive the kingdom of God? By faith. And what is faith? We've already talked about it in this service today. What is saving faith? Saving faith is when I trust what God says, even if I can't see how it's true. Jesus said we live, or I think maybe it was Paul, we live by faith, not by sight. See, if I demand, I've got to see before I believe. That's what Thomas said. Unless I see the marks in his hands and I feel the wound in his side and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe that he's risen from the dead. And when Jesus appears to him, he goes straight to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your hand right here. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. Because he should have believed that already. Remember last week? Our call to worship. I wish I'd seen that call to worship last week when we were talking about Peter and the winds and the waves. Because Peter got this. Lord, tell me to come. If it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And he could do it. And he walked on the water for a while. Till he saw the wind and the waves. Then he started to live by sight, not by faith. And he began to sink. You see, the Christian life has to be a life by faith. And what is that faith? It's that we hear God's word And we say, no matter what anyone else says, no matter how things look to me, no matter if I think this premarital sex is gonna be just the greatest thing since sliced bread, and all the movies I see have the beautiful music playing in the background while people are doing it, and it must be good. It just feels like it's so good. No, I say, God says, no, this is wrong. And I'm going to trust what God says, not what anybody else says. I'm going to believe that this world is created and it didn't just evolve out of nothing by chance. Because if it did, then there's no meaning to anything. Why do you think so many young people are committing suicide? It's because these lies are being told and they're believing them. What the Christian life is saying, God said it, and you know, it's a cliche. I don't care if it's a cliche. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, faith, thinking of a child, is what enables them to have insight. In the history of Christianity, there were a couple of men who approached the Christian life in a couple of different ways and approached faith. It was Thomas Aquinas, and his philosophy was, I understand in order that I might believe. In other words, what I believe needs to be established by reason. We need to think about it, and can I see how this must be true because of my logic, my ability to see it, logic and evidence, and once I have that, then I believe. There was another man, it was a church father named Anselm. And Anselm's motto was not, I believe in order, or I understand in order that I may believe. His motto was, I believe in order that I might understand. You see, it's beginning with God and His truth that leads us to profound understanding about everything else. We have to begin with God. God has structured His universe in such a way that nothing will really make sense until we begin with Him and we acknowledge Him. That's why His Word says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And listen, folks, if we're Christians, we have to confront the world with this truth. Unless you begin with God, unless you acknowledge God, you're always going to be utterly clueless about the meaning of life and about the components of your life and what makes life work. You always will. The faith of a child is a faith that says, I'm going to do it your way, even though I have my way. I may have even come to some things. You know, where I saw this, there's so many illustrations of this. But teaching drums, I played drums professionally for a while and I taught lessons for years. And I always told people that the students that I liked to have were students who never had started to play, had no experience, had never had another teacher. Why? Because if they'd had another teacher, they developed all these opinions and they had their way of doing it. They had their way of playing. And it was wrong in all kinds of ways. They had formed all these habits. And trying to get them to break those habits, trying to get them to do it my way, was like pulling teeth. I couldn't get them to do it. They already had their ideas. They were going to do it their way. They'd try it my way, but because breaking a habit and establishing a new one's hard. And so, after a while, they give up on that and they just keep doing things their way. Listen, that's the pattern of most of our lives. Being sanctified, growing as a Christian, means I listen to what God says, and even though it's constantly bumping up against the ways I do things or the way I think, I abandon that and I say, this is my standard. This is what I believe. I'm going to build my life on this. That's faith. That's the faith of a child. Daddy, tell me what the meaning of this is. Tell me what the truth is. And I'll go that way. Jesus is saying you need to be like children. But then finally, we need to see this, that we must participate in light of all this, in faithful ministry to children in the kingdom. Now, you know, we talk about the deep state, and I don't want to get overly political, but this is too good an illustration, so I'm going to use it. You know, we talk about the deep state and how the president is the one that's elected, but we've seen how things that the president wanted to do in our country were short-circuited because there was a bureaucracy that didn't agree with him or didn't agree with his political decisions or whatever, or his plan. And so even though the president's supposed to be in charge, they were working at against him to counter everything he did. And we say, that's wrong. The democratic element of our society means, listen, if the society elected this person, he needs to call the shots, not some self-appointed bureaucratic elite that think they know better. Now, I tell you that not to make a political point, but as an illustration of what happens when we adopt a different view of children from Jesus' attitude. Because what does Jesus say? Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. What's the truth behind that? We are the body of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus is saying, because you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me, because they are my body. We are identified with Christ. Christ acts through us. We are his body. And so the way that we treat children, the way that we relate to children, should reflect how Jesus relates to children and what Jesus thinks of children. And so when we read here of Jesus saying, don't forbid them, but I want you to treat them well, and then he blesses them, what is that? Is Jesus here? Can he literally lay hands on our children? No. But in a sense, yes, he can. How does Jesus bless our children? Through us. Through the covenant community. We are God's people. We are the body of Christ. It is Jesus' will for children to be blessed through us. And when we baptize an infant in this church, you take a vow. We all take a vow. Will you assist the parents in the covenant nurture of this child? That means something. It means that we, every one of us as an individual, is obligated to bless those children, to minister to them, to communicate God's truth to them, to keep them from being misled, to steel them against the wiles of the world and the devil and their own sin nature. We're all called to do that. And it's an obligation. It's not just something that's nice to do. It's something we're all called to do. We don't have to be their parents. Their parents have the primary responsibility. We don't go against their parents unless their parents are going against the Word of God. But we assist the parents because we're a family. We are the body of Christ. And so I'm going to close with this. There are lots of ways that we do this. Lots of ways. Do you make an effort to get to know the children of this congregation? Do you know their names? Do you speak to them? Do you acknowledge them so that they know this person is a friend? This person is somebody I can trust. Do you develop relationships with them? All of that is part of what we should be doing as a covenant family. And I'm going to mention one because I need to mention it. We have a nursery. And one of the reasons we haven't had nursery during our church service is because we can't get enough volunteers for the nursery. And we need one. We need one for the ministry of our church. to everyone. We need that nursery to be functional. And part of serving the children and the parents of our church is serving in that nursery. Now I know there are some who can't do it, and you're not physically able to do it. There are reasons why you can't do it. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the need for all hands to be on deck in our church, for our ministry to children and parents in our covenant community. It's needed. And so I'm going to ask here before and I'll ask elders to come forward who are serving at the table. As they're coming forward, I want to say, we're going to meet. If you have not indicated that you can serve in the nursery, but you're able to do so, and you're willing to do so now, we're going to have a meeting after church, after the benediction, in the foyer for everybody who has not volunteered, who's willing to do that. And we'll take your name down. And what we want is enough volunteers, so that each individual won't have to serve very often. I mean, our ideal is at the most you would serve in the nursery once a quarter. That's once every 3 months. We have sermon audio and record the sermon so that you can not miss the sermon if you're serving our church and our people and our children in that way. But listen, folks, I didn't preach the sermon just to say that. But that is an application of the implications of this sermon. So let's take it to heart. And we ask you, please consider, if you're able to do that, of helping us and serving our church and our parents and our children in that way. Now we come to the table. What's appropriate to say? We'll say this: Jesus served us because he was willing to go to the cross. And we celebrate that every day, every Sunday, every week as we come to this table. Your participation in that, when you take and eat, you take and drink, you're united to Christ. That's being sealed to you, but you're also making a statement. You're saying, I'm adopting the attitude of Christ, and I'm adopting his mind, and I'm following him. I'm following in his train. This is a covenant meal where we renew our covenant with God, and we remember our obligation to him, and we remember his promises and his commitment to us. So as you eat and drink today, think of that. Think of your covenant. Think of your obligation to God, and that this is a way of strengthening you in fulfilling that obligation. But also remember that he has committed himself to you to the uttermost. How do you know that? Because he died. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for the meal that we're about to eat. Now bless us through it. Set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, that all of your grace to us might not only be signified, but sealed, confirmed, impressed upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These blessings are only for those who believe. If you're not a believer, as we do every week, I'll warn you, do not partake of this supper. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of him as Lord, and as well as a believer of him in him as Savior, then don't eat and drink here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, as we have in His name. He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where He offers Himself and a meal of Himself as He promises to nurture us and to feed us spiritually as we come to Him in faith. So come. Come and feast on the Lord Jesus and commune with Him now.